Good morning. Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus, thank you for inviting us into your kingdom. Thank you for giving us your word, which has old and new treasures in it, and which you invite us to explore. We thank you for your spirit, which quickens our spirit. And so we ask this morning that in this message, that words that bring honor and glory to you, that you would use them in our lives to teach us. And words that are not worth it, that you would blow away as chaff. In Jesus' name, amen. So I said to my husband, I don't know how to start a sermon. Once I get going, you're in trouble, but I don't know how to start it. He said, well, start with a story. So I am going to start with a story this morning. It's a story from the book of Daniel, which I would guess most of us don't regularly read for our devotional material, Daniel 2. And this is a story about Nebuchadnezzar, who is the king of Babylon, who has a very scary dream. And in a fit of unreasonableness, he wants his wise men and his advisors to not only tell him what it means, but to actually tell him what the dream was itself. And the wise men protest this impossible request, and so the king decides that he's going to kill them all, and he's going to destroy all their houses. So when the executioner comes to get Daniel and his friends, who are Judean captives who had previously pleased the king so that he made them advisors, Daniel's like, whoa, what's the big hurry? What is the king so upset about? And after hearing about the king's request, Daniel goes to the king and asks for some time so that he can tell the king what the dream is and its interpretation. And then Daniel goes home and he instructs his Jewish friends and companions to seek mercy from God so that the mystery will be revealed. And it is given to Daniel in a vision of the night. After gaining another audience with the king, Daniel, first of all, makes it clear that nobody can show this to the king but God. But God has decided to disclose what is going to happen at the end of days. In the dream, the king has seen this huge statue that's brilliantly extraordinary and frightening. The head was gold, the chest and arms were silver, the middle and thighs were bronze, and the legs were iron, with the feet a mixture of iron and clay. And suddenly a stone was cut out, not by human hands. That's a very important phrase, not by human hands. And it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and broke them into pieces. And then the whole thing broke into pieces, so tiny they were like chaff, and the wind blew them away, and not a trace could be found. But the stone became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And then Daniel gave this interpretation. The king of Babylon was like the head of gold, and each metal below it was a successive kingdom until the divided, partly strong, and partly brittle kingdom of the feet. In the days of that kingdom, the God of heaven would set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom would not be left to another people. It would crush. It would crush all these other kingdoms, and would itself stand forever. Daniel's interpretation ends with these words: "The dream is certain, and its interpretation is trustworthy." Now, why is this story here? Does this dream really have anything to do with Nebuchadnezzar? Does he care? Probably not. It really doesn't apply to him. It seems fairly obvious that the great mountain that fills the whole earth is the kingdom of God, appearing during the time of the Roman Empire, which is the feet of iron and clay. Why did God tell him about it in a dream anyway? This pantheistic king who doesn't even know the king of heaven. So let's guess. Daryl said, well, he thinks maybe it's because this brings glory to God. It's a prophetic dream that later will be revealed as true. Could it be God? This is my idea. God's so excited that this kingdom is going to come to earth that God has to tell someone about it, even though in human time it is centuries from in advance. I don't know. We're going to leave it. That's my story. We're going to leave it. There's a phrase in there that we will come back to. Many years later, Jesus comes on this scene to announce or proclaim the kingdom of God. He said the kingdom of God was good news, and those who followed him would know the secrets of the kingdom, because it was the Father's pleasure to give the kingdom, even though he spoke in parables, so many did not know the secrets. My study this year has been directed toward what it means to participate in the kingdom of God, and this was not of my own doing. I had no intention of reading several books at the same time that came together that talked about this, and I wasn't even particularly pre-interested in the subject. But I thought I'd share with you this morning what has impacted me and what has been most formative for me. So to begin, the kingdom has a king. This is the duh statement of the morning here, but we really aren't very familiar with what it means to have a king. The monarchy we are most familiar with is England, and that is actually ruled by a parliamentary system, and not the king or queen, even though we hear daily what Princess Kate wore to this or that event. In the Roman Empire, when Paul was writing to the Philippians, there was an imperial ideology that was disseminated through imperial proclamations, on their coins, in their literature, on images, on inscriptions, on buildings and public spaces, on their mile markers, in their athletic games, in their civic festivals, and more. You could not get away from it. It went something like this. The gods have chosen Rome as a way to bring blessings to the world, and it will remain forever. Its emperors are agents of divine will and rule, and even manifestations of the divine presence, giving them entitlement to direct the world and to shape both human history and society. And finally, Roman rule manifests blessings from the gods, security, peace, justice, and fertility to those who submit to Rome's rule. So developed the imperial cult that's where there was devotion, worship, and even expected loyalty vows given to the emperors. But the kingdom of the kingdom Jesus announced was himself. In Luke 22, Jesus tells the disciples that his Father has conferred on him a kingdom. Now we know that he tells Pilate at his trial that it's not a kingdom of this world. But the early church recognized Jesus as king, for in Acts 17, the testimony of the Jews, not the Christians, the Jews in Thessalonica, was that the early Christians were saying, there is another king named Jesus. Paul, in his writings, doesn't use the word king. Paul uses Christ, which is not a name, but it's an honorific title or a royal designation. Comparable to the name Augustus, it designates one who is to rule in the line of King David and who has acted as a liberator, deliverer. The Hebrew word for Messiah was consistently rendered by the Greek translators to the word Christos. So Messiah and Christos are comparable. It was used as a theopolitical term. Jewish hopes were not exclusively political, and Paul's vision of the Messiah's status and work was not narrowly spiritual. So it encompasses more than one realm, both spiritual and the political world. We in the Western world now know the term Augustus simply as the name of the first Roman emperor. But to the Romans, this was an honorific title, meaning revered, majestic, and sacred, with semi-divine connotations, and all the subsequent Roman emperors took on the title of Augustus. For Paul, Christos, anointed one, was the counterpart title of Augustus and was in direct competition with the successors of Caesar Augustus for the hearts, minds, and allegiances of the inhabitants of the Roman Empire. The book of Philippians is a letter explaining the ethics and the mental disposition of adherents of Messiah Jesus. How does Paul say we are to live in the kingdom of Christ Jesus? And in the passage that David read, in Philippians 1:27, we are to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. Paul is not talking about living as Roman citizens in a manner worthy of the gospel, nor living as dual citizens of Rome and of heaven in a manner worthy of the gospel, but instead is actually calling for a claim of alternative political allegiance. In Jewish tradition, citizenship practice would have appealed to the Mosaic Torah. In Greek city-state tradition, citizenship would have appealed to a proper constitution and an appropriate set of laws. In the Roman imperial period, this would have called for loyalty to Rome and thereby loyalty to the emperor. By using the word worthy, Paul is drawing attention to the benefits and privileges of holding messianic citizenship. Christ is both the means of securing the benefits of the new citizenship and models the conduct for fulfilling its norms and responsibilities. The word translated manner in a worthy manner doesn't translate easily into English, and Paul uses it only here in all of his writings. The word is, like I know how to speak Greek, politiome, literally, politicized worthily of the gospel of the Messiah. And Zerbe, in the new Philippians Believers Church Commentary, distills this down to mean, be a citizen body and practice your messianic citizenship. And that is the message of Philippians. And before we examine what this looks like, I want to take a quick detour a minute to look at Roman citizenship so you can appreciate the incredible contrast between these two kingdoms. Roman citizenship was not a primary national identity like it is for us, but rather more of a, like is for us as Americans, but more of a legal framework for status and privilege. The society was highly stratified, and Philippi itself exhibited a wealth disproportionate to its size. Although less than half of the population enjoyed citizenship, your social status was very evident and needed to be seen. And how was it seen? It was seen by how you dress. So if you were a citizen, you could wear a toga. If you weren't a citizen, you don't get to wear one of those. I didn't look up what you got to wear instead. If you were a Roman senator, you got to wear a purple sash on your toga. So it was a society that was totally preoccupied with status and oriented toward honor and seeking glory for yourself. Patronage was the grease that made Roman society and politics work. There was both public patronage, where you had gifts given to institutions and different public venues, and then there was personal patronage, which included giving dinners and giving gifts, et cetera, et cetera. And the ability to exceed in giving was what established you as the superior member in the relationship. All this activity for the purpose of being seen and accorded honor. How exhausting does this sound? This sounds exhausting, I think. Paul flips this whole thing on its head by giving us the model of Jesus, who God highly exalted and gave him the name above every name, the Lord Jesus Christ, because Jesus did the exact opposite. Not grasping equality with God, but emptying himself to the form of a slave, which was the lowest societal order, and did not demand any rights, but humbled himself in obedience unto death, which is in Philippians 2, that song that we know so well. It's just this unthinkable inversion of what it means to be a citizen of a realm, at least in their understanding. And just incidentally, Zerbe talks about this in his commentary. Philippians 2, 6 through 11, is he really questions whether this was a song in the early church, which is the first I had heard of this. He said it is written in a genre most closely to an honorific tribute to a public figure, a military hero, or a military victor or a national hero. So he is proclaiming Jesus in the same way that the Romans proclaim their national heroes. This format is exactly the same, but with a completely upside down modus operandi in order to receive that honor. But what does this unlikely messianic kingdom then entail, given its very unusual inversion from expected human ways of worth and honor? If I try to give you some kind of inclusive scope on this, you won't get home for dinner and probably won't get home to bed. So I'm going to just focus in on two aspects that have really been impressed upon me in the last 6 months. First, as citizens of this messianic kingdom, we can live in this kingdom with authority. The Ephesians passage read this morning emphasizes that Christ was given authority above all rulers, authorities, powers, and dominions. We don't have all authority like Christ. But because we are in Christ, we have a measure of authority as messianic citizens. Remember how in the Gospels we are told how when the people would exclaim when Jesus taught, that he taught with such authority, not like their scribes. I've always wondered what that meant. The dictionary definition of authority says to be in control, to command, to be in charge of. Well, that isn't the definition I want to use, and I can't find any other word that gives me this definition. So I'm applying my own definition to this word authority. Jesus wasn't commanding or giving orders in his teaching. So how did he come across so authoritative in his teaching? He was clear that his mission was to announce the kingdom of God, accompanied by the power of God. The power of his acts of healing, deliverance, and miracles testified to the truth of his words, the integrity of his teaching. So this is the definition I want us to hold as our claim to authority as a kingdom citizen. We hold a responsibility accompanied by the power to accomplish it. For kingdom citizens, this is the power of the Holy Spirit. For God have given us responsibility without the power to do the task would not be authority. It'd be more like a recipe for ineffectiveness followed by depression. Jesus links these two counterparts in Acts 1:8 when he's talking to the disciples before his return to heaven. He says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." There's a task of witnessing linked with the accompanying power to fulfill it. So where does our authority clearly lie? Well, this isn't a comprehensive list, but here's some areas that are apparent to me. One, we have authority to love one another, where love is very much a verb. To love with charis, a word meaning grace, generosity, favor, gratitude. This charis was supremely displayed by God through an act in which power and position were relinquished, undeserved, and unexpected. We have authority to pray. For the kingdom to come in both visible and spiritual realms. And in fact, we have the authority to pray against that which is not bringing in the kingdom. for God's will to be done as it is here in heaven. The authority to intercede for one another, for our government, and to pray boldly and persistently. God wants us to do that, and God is waiting to hear our prayers. God desires our participation, and God delights to further that which enlarges the kingdom. We can pray, claiming the promises of God, for 2 Corinthians 1:20 tells us that every promise of God is yes and amen in Christ. And that is an awesome, awesome statement. We have authority to extend forgiveness to the undeserving, to the enemy, to ourselves. We have authority to proclaim the good news by testimony, by discipling, by tending both creation and people with gentleness. And we have authority to resist evil. The kingdom has an enemy. The authority of Christ's kingdom includes recognizing the kingdom of darkness with powers and principalities and understanding the power of Jesus' name to defeat it. Clearly, Jesus demonstrated this power to defeat principalities of the evil one through his death and resurrection. And I don't want to go on about this, but this is something we don't pay very much attention to, understand, or even believe, as the case may be, whether that is driven by our fear or our uncomfortableness with the topic. But it was brought home to me when some people whom I care very much about experienced a crisis that involved both spiritual and psychological components. And I went on an information blitz because this was so far out of my awareness and understanding. My conclusion that I came to was, we are in a battle, whether we want to be or not. The church's refusal to recognize and name evil at work in our world, not knowing how to discern when and in what ways to speak into situations, denies the power of Christ and leaves many to suffer without hope for deliverance from oppression, whether in their individual lives or in corporate and societal structures like war, corruption, exploitation, racial issues, etc. My second awareness, God is not bringing in this kingdom alone, but has chosen to do it in partnership with us. Isaiah 55:1 tells us that God's word proceeds from his mouth and will accomplish what God purposes and succeeds in the thing for which God sent it. We can choose whether to participate, but if we choose not to, God doesn't abandon his purpose, but God does find other partners. And we are the ones who miss the blessings, the thrill of partnering with God. One of the principles of the kingdom is that God shows his glory through us. The closer we draw to God, the more we reflect God's glory. And the more the desire grows in us to listen to God's heart, to be about what God is about in God's time, in God's way, and in God's focus. And it's a tremendous privilege that God chooses us as partners. Really incredible. It takes our whole intentional attention and willingness to join where God is headed. It might not look like what we thought. It might require more than we imagined. It might split us open and shake us up, but we are never more alive and fulfilled than to be part of the adventure of asking God and waiting and discerning God's direction and then moving into places where we offer our energies and labors and to watch God do what only God can do. It is thrilling because I am convinced that God loves variety and has millions of ways millions of ideas of ways to bring in the kingdom. And God chooses to partner with us. It's just so awesome. We have been invited into the kingdom of Christ Jesus. We have received the Holy Spirit power to live and move and act in this kingdom. We have the resources of the kingdom at our disposal. The kingdom is future, but it is also now. And the earth is longing for the revelation of the kingdom among God's children. And God's promise is that this kingdom will continue to break into our age with greater frequency and visibility. We have a king who came to be one of us and then to bring us into his realm. And as we allow him to shine the light of his goodness into the dark corners of our lives, he continues transforming us into ambassadors of his glory. Remember the words of Daniel at the end of his dream interpretation? The dream is certain, and its interpretation trustworthy. This kingdom is going to fill the whole earth, and all other kingdoms will be crushed. We live in this time where the kingdom of God is a holy, breathless, amazing reality. Not yet complete, but increasing unto completion. May it be so. And blessed be the name of the Lord.